All right, let's go ahead and get started. Tim and I were in a discussion yesterday, and we were talking about 2 Timothy 2 and just the reality that doctrines of the resurrection of the body and the messianic kingdom really have been militated against, and they really are the prime things that the enemy despises and hates. And so this morning I don't think I've ever had quite a morning so intense. And so So I just react like I normally do, ask for mercy and plow forward, so that's what we'll do. So Father, we do ask you for mercy and for your spirit. We just say that we want to honor and glorify your Son, Father. You have appointed him as judge of the living and the dead. We want to be faithful witnesses this morning. We want your spirit, Father, that you would be highly exalted, Jesus. We just say we have no other purpose or desire in this life but to honor the one you have honored, Father. And we ask you this morning that you would do it. It wouldn't depend on the strength or personality or charisma of a man, persuasive words, manipulation, Father, but that your word would speak forth truth this morning. We ask you for grace in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you want to pull out your flow chart, just to review a little bit again. The purpose of the class was, like we talked about at the beginning, was to figure out the game of life, really in an ultimate sense, but like the analogy of Vince Lombardi and the football, figuring out what the football is, what the gospel is, what the nature how it functions, the nature of the game as a whole, and what the basic rules are for the game. And so that's what we've kind of been working through, only to get to a basic definition of the game. The game has to be based on the book of Genesis. And so that was the purpose in just establishing that Genesis 1 through 3 is real, just so you can begin to develop an understanding of the game based on reality. And then we looked at starting with Genesis 1:1, the primary understanding of Genesis 1:1 being a material immaterial understanding, a division of reality ultimately based on human perception. And that, of course, goes to various degrees on how you see the two interacting and such. But we looked at the development of that historically from Plato on, where reality is progressively shaped around human perception, and that the ultimate goal of every human being, apart from God and regeneration of the spirit, really is to say, I as an individual define reality. And so so that's kind of, it's progressed that way down to what you could say is individual anthropocentrism. And then, so session 5, we work through that this is not Genesis 1:1, and the Bible describes reality as a whole as the heavens and the earth. and that the heavens and the earth are all presented in the scriptures as substantial, and it doesn't make a division of material, immaterial, and that they are geographically related to each other, one above the other. This is always how they're presented. And this is obviously defies our perception of things as we see it, but I imagine we'll see it different with a resurrected body. So then we work through that there's a throne at the height of the heavens, ruling over creation, over the earth, and the kind of governmental mechanics of that, that what rulership means, and what it, the nature of knowledge of good and evil, and that all rulership in all situations really is based on the knowledge of good and evil. And, you know, and this is why we have government in every area of life, is to decide what leads, what is good and what is bad, and to govern other people's knowledge of good and bad for the well-being of the whole. And so, in order to establish that that knowledge of good and evil, you have to have somebody who ultimately sets that standard, and then you have to have the maintaining of that standard of what is good versus bad, and which is by rewards and punishments. And so, this is essentially the nature of redemptive history, that. That God established a throne at the height of the heavens, delegated rule over the earth to human beings, and simply said, "I'm ultimately the one in charge." And Adam and Eve chose to reject that, and so there was a day set from Genesis 3:6, basically a day of maintenance of the Lord's law, of retribution, of vengeance, in which the Lord would give to Adam and Eve and to their offspring, each according to what they've done, according to the damages done by their decisions, or according to their obedience and righteousness. And so then we looked at Session 7, just that between Genesis 3:6 and Revelation 20, redemptive history is essentially, that this is the essential rules of the game in this age versus the age to come. The essential rules is amnesticism, that God is essentially restraining from the day of the Lord and the retribution to the wicked and the righteous, and that unless that basic paradigm is understood, then all the rules of the game get confused, and unless all of God's governance in this age is ultimately pointing to the age to come, then everything gets confused. And then we worked through last week that the Lord has established that the day of the Lord will come, and He has chosen that a seed from Eve would crush the rebellion and perversion of the serpent, and of the rebellion in the heavens, and which leads and backs the rebellion on the earth. And so there is a day set by a chosen son of Adam, a seed of Eve that will come, and it is that marks a lot. It is that Messiah, that messianic seed, that is the chosen means of executing the day of the Lord and the vengeance of the Lord and establishing justice upon the earth. And that that is the essential message of the prophets, that the prophetic ministry is pointing to the restoration of all things by means of the Messiah, the anointed one that is to come. And that really anything that usurps anything that takes the place of that expectation really is a usurping of that position. And that really this is the primary struggle of all human beings. It's not just a theological, you know, side point or issue. Is that we all, at the deepest level, we really want to be, when we relate to our Creator, we really want to be the one that He has chosen and appointed to restore creation. And so that, again, is another fundamental rule of the game, is that we are not the chosen ones in this room. And that is what we'll work through this week in the New Testament continuance of messianic expectation, is that God has chosen one man, Jesus, and no other man or woman, and the basic rule of the game is to repent of our wickedness, put our faith in Him, because He's the one that God has given all authority over the heavens and the earth, and submit to His leadership, waiting expectantly for the day of the Lord, and like all the saints of old, orienting our lives in a sojourning manner, witnessing to the day of the Lord. So in contrast to that, you have when you get the perversion of this, the perversion really does stem from the Genesis 1:1 perversion and the material immaterial divide, and materiality. It's the idea of the immateriality of the invisible, and this really is the insubstantiality of the invisible. That once you make that basic step, then you pervert the ultimate end game, and all the factors in between, and the means of salvation, and the sovereignty of God, and the messianic expectation, etc., etc. So, if you want to pull out your session 9, there's session 9, New Testament continuance of messianic Christology. And again, obviously that's a little bit redundant, since the two mean the same thing, but most modern Christology isn't actually messianic. And so that's, again, the point of this session. So, introduction, you have a continuity of the gospel and a continuity of the kingdom of God. Just before we jump in, to working through the scriptures in the New Testament, you have a continuity of the gospel because it's based on the gospel of the Old Testament. A little bit of the confusion when, you know, like my friend, when we were taking perspectives 10 years ago, and he said, you know, to the speaker in the class, a well-known YWAM guy and said, what is the gospel? And it kind of hem-hawed around, and we couldn't define just the essential nature of the gospel. And so part of the confusion of that is that the term gospel in the New Testament isn't defined anywhere specifically except 1 Corinthians 15. It's used 103 times. It's usually used just with a either by itself or with a genitive attached, the gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Christ, etc. In about five or six places, it has a couple lines of commentary on the gospel that reference it, but there's not any real description of what it is because it's simply assumed to be the same good news as the prophets had put forth. And except 1 Corinthians 15, where you actually get it laid out in the resurrection of the body and the kingdom of the Messiah. So, point two down there, we'll just skip point one. The New Testament assumes the same gospel of the Old Testament because it assumes the same cosmogonical framework in the beginning, and therefore the same eschatological conclusion at the end, and the same messianic hope as the means of the eschatological conclusion. Page 2. So this is reflected clearly when Paul is brought before Felix by the Pharisees. He says, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and what is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And Paul's point here is point 16, is verse 16. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. And so the point that Paul is making is we have the exact same view of reality as a whole. We have the exact same hope eschatologically in the resurrection. We have the exact same hope in the Messiah. We have the exact same hope. The only difference is that I'm righteous. I strive to keep my conscience clean, and they don't. I mean, this is the basic offense that all the way through with the Pharisees is that they're unworthy and unrighteous to inherit the promises. And so, point three, the gospel of the Bible is thus an eternal gospel that will never be changed or altered by the opinions of men. And so the phrase eternal gospel is from Revelation 14. I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And what is the eternal gospel? It's fear God and give him glory as with his sovereignty over creation, because the hour has come, the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the sea, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And so the eternal gospel is is rooted in the day of the Lord, which is the framework is set up in Genesis 1 through 3. And then Revelation 10, the mighty angel swore, by him who lives forever, there will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So, continuity of the gospel. You also have a continuity of the nature of the kingdom of God, Old Testament, New. Because you have a continuity of reality as a whole, Old Testament, New. You have a continuity of the sovereignty of God, Old Testament, New, over creation. Therefore, you have a continuity of eschatological expectation, messianic expectation, the day of the Lord. You have a continuity of the gospel, and therefore you have a continuity of the concept of the kingdom of God. And I introduced this now just because of the phrase that gets introduced in the New Testament. So point one, God's kingdom is referenced throughout the Old and New Testaments, and it's clearly a kingdom that presently rules over all creation, which we looked at a little bit in session seven. Point two, however, there's also many messianic references to a kingdom on the earth that is given dominion by God, receiving his favor and blessings, and it's established eschatologically. So God's kingdom, or the whenever a kingdom is used in reference to God, there's always a basic delineation between present universal over everything, presently reigning, and then eschatological local on the earth at the end of the age with the Messiah. And this is the two basic distinctions in use. And it's people end up concocting a lot of strange ideas to compensate for the distinction, but it's very easily resolvable. Point three, is simply solved by the distinguishing between the two primary thrones of creation, one in the height of the heavens and one delegated to man on the earth. So, like Psalm 115, why should the nations on the earth say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does as he does all that he pleases. May you be blessed by the Lord who made the heavens, in the plural, and the earth. Verse 16, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of Adam. So you have just the two primary things that are pointed out through the scriptures are the God who dwells in the heavens or sits enthroned in the heavens, and the kingdoms or the thrones of men. And so the two definitions of the kingdom of God can be delineated based on the two thrones, primary thrones of creation. Like we talked about, there's powers and principalities in the heavens, but as far as their relative amount of focus in the scriptures, there's far less reference to them. And they're referenced in context to this throne also. So, whatever. Page three. Thus, the kingdom of God needs to be delineated between what I phrase the universal kingdom, ruling over all creation, from everlasting to everlasting, and the messianic kingdom to be established upon the earth at the end of the age, restoring the original Adamic order. So this is what actually hooked me on the McLean book, was his first section when he works through definitions of the kingdom of God. And about half the book, I really disagree with really strongly, which we'll get to when we cover Israel and the church. And I find extremely detrimental to believers to make a delineation the way he does, because it effectively cuts us out of, we'll get there. So, but the point that he makes in chapter one is he makes this basic distinguishing between the universal kingdom and what he calls the mediatorial kingdom, which I like the connotations of the term, that Adam and Eve, beginning here and then concluding here, that man mediates the governance of God over the earth and all the things that dwell therein. And so here's the first one, like when I read it, he was the first one that I had ever read that made that delineation and actually termed it the universal kingdom of God. I like the term messianic kingdom just because I think it communicates a little bit more the Adamic, restored Adamic nature of it. Anyway, so let's just read this quote from chapter 1 from McLean. He says, in a preliminary survey of the very extensive array of biblical references to the kingdom of God, especially in the Old Testament, the investigator will be impressed by a series of differences which at first sight may seem to be almost contradictory. Some of the more important of these differences may be stated as follows. First, certain passages present the kingdom as something which has always existed, yet other places it seems to have a definite historical beginning among men. Compare Psalm 10 with Daniel 2. Second, the kingdom is set forth in Scripture as universal in its scope, outside of which there is no created thing. Yet again, the kingdom is revealed as local, as a local rule established on earth. Compare Psalm 103 to Isaiah 24. Third, the kingdom sometimes appears as a rule of God directly, with no intermediary standing between God and man. Yet it is also pictured as the rule of God through a mediator who serves as a channel between God and men. And then he works through a couple others, but they basically revolve around the two ideas of universal present versus eschatological local to the earth. And he says, some of the above distinctions, if not all, have been noticed by biblical scholars, and attempts have been made to explain them, sometimes by asserting the existence of one kingdom with two aspects or phases, or by the assumption of two kingdoms, for example, and he works through, you know, whatever, six or seven of the major commentators of his day, which was in the 50s, including Ladd. And so he works through just how they delineate them out. He says, these citations, deliberately selected from authors of widely different viewpoints, will be sufficient to show that the distinctions mentioned above are not imaginary. The question is how to explain them. In one sense, it would not be wholly wrong to speak of two kingdoms revealed in the Bible, but we must at the same time guard carefully against the notion that these two kingdoms are absolutely distinct from one another. And so the universal kingdom and the messianic kingdom have been knit together from creation to be restored at the day of the Lord on into the age to come. He says, there is a value and instruction in thinking of them as two aspects or phases of one rule of our sovereign God. In seeking for terms which might best designate these two things, I can find nothing better than the adjectives universal and mediatorial. These are not exactly commensurate terms, of course, but describe different qualities, the first referring to the extent of rule and the latter to the method of rule. Nevertheless, in each case, the designated quality seems to be the most important for purposes of identification. So, point five, the harmony between these two kingdoms are forever restored in the age to come when the throne of the Messiah comes together with the throne of the Father in the complete renewal of the heavens and the earth. And so, as you had a harmony in the beginning, so there will be harmony once again in the age to come. Which at the bottom of the page, 1 Corinthians 15, this is how Paul lays it out, his understanding of what John sees in Revelation based on the prophets. Then comes the end when he, referencing the Messiah or Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And so you get the delineation between the two. After destroying every rule, every authority and power, for he, the Messiah, must reign until the Father, he, the Father, has put all his enemies, assuming they're the same enemies of both, under his, the Messiah's feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so this is where the passage gets a little confusing, because in the Greek it's all just pronouns. But it's fairly simple once you kind of stare at it for a little bit. So the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet, quoting Psalm 8, which we looked at last week with the Adamic covenant, the order of Adam being restored eschatologically in the last Adam. So when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he, referencing the Father or God, is accepted who put all things in subjection under him, referencing the Messiah. When all things are, page 4, when all things are subjected by the Messiah to him, I mean by the Father to him, the Messiah, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, the Messiah, that God may be all in all. So it's a dizzying swirl of restoring the harmony of the created order. Page 4.6. So this is the main point of what I want to get to, is that the New Testament phrase, the kingdom of God, which doesn't appear in the Old Testament, it's only found in the New Testament, and that phrase, kingdom of God, is a Jewish is a Jewish phrase used during the time of the Roman Empire to designate the Messianic Kingdom. It's plain in most usages of the term throughout the New Testament. There are about 10 passages that are may seem initially confusing, but as you work through them, they're fairly simple. We don't have time to work through those 10, because those are the 10, like, if you ever, you know, generally every time I hear somebody speak on the kingdom of God, they'll take those 10 passages, you know, beginning with the kingdom of God is near or at hand, and then they'll string those 10 passages together, Matthew 11, Matthew 12, Luke 17, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 4. They'll string those passages together, the ones that have some figurative aspects or speak of the character of the kingdom or speak of the certainty of inclusion in it as a present reality. They'll string those together and create a theology of the kingdom that coincides with the Platonic construct. So next semester, especially in the praxis class, we'll take each of those passages and break them down, their entire context, and show that they really are all fairly simple in a broader context of the discussion that they're used in to explain. So, point 7, though the universal kingdom, which Jesus is presently ruling over amnestically, retains absolute sovereignty over all the nations, it will execute judgment upon the nations at the hand of the Messiah at the end of the age. The only confusion in the New Testament concerning the kingdom of God and the specifically the day of the Lord concerns the suffering of the Messiah before the glory of the Messiah. That there is, like Luke 24, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Or 1 Peter 1, the Spirit of Christ in them pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So again, the only confusion is the cross, which ironically is it's the confusion of humanity throughout redemptive history. It was the confusion of Adam that harmony with the throne of God involves harmony with the character of that throne. And so harmony with God's governance over the earth requires self-sacrificial love as the primary prerequisite for governance over creation. And so we'll get there a little more later. So Roman numeral number 2, New Testament survey of messianic expectations. So I haven't found a better way than to just kind of plow through scriptures one at a time, working through the just exegetically working through each passage, pointing out the continued messianic expectation of the Old Testament, and the utter lack of introduction of any other kind of messianic expectation concerning the day of the Lord. And so this is where the burden rests for if you're going to introduce a new spiritualized expectation of the kingdom or a spiritualized Messiah, then the burden rests in pointing to where it's actually introduced, where this spiritualized kingdom is inaugurated, so to say, in the New Testament. If it's not clearly inaugurated, then my argument is that it's false. So this will be a good time before we jump in anyway. Actually, in context to the introduction of the Messiah, the genealogical introduction, page 5. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. And so Jesus Christ, again, the Greek word is Christos, which is the Greek term for anointed one, from krio, to anoint, and is simply the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach, which is anointed, from the same idea to anoint. And so the point is that what has happened historically is that Greek term Christos became understood as basically a proper name of Jesus, that it's his last name. And it's not a proper name. His proper name would be Jesus, son of Joseph of Nazareth. And so the designation of Jesus as the Christos, as the Messiah, was simply the attaching of messianic expectation from the Old Testament and the prophets to Jesus. And it's fairly unfortunate, because as that term got understood as a proper name, it simply got transliterated into the Latin Vulgate, which is Rome, and then transliterated into your various Germanic and English translations. So Christ is, like I talked about last week, is an unfortunate term, because it means nothing in the English language. It means zero in the English language. I mean, we've attached the meaning as the last name of Jesus, but there's nothing in the English language that would communicate the same thing as Christos in the Greek language. So this is why in the notes you'll just see me throw in Messiah over and over, just to reorient, because Messiah at least is a step closer to, you know, you say Jesus the Messiah, which the New Living Translation actually translates it that way, which I think is a much better translation, because it at least gets you one step closer to what does Christ mean? What's the meaning of it if it's not his last name? It means Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Anointed Son of Adam, who God has appointed to judge the living and the dead. So the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, assuming the scriptures and the covenants related to David and Abraham. And so your hermeneutical flowchart, if you want to look at that, this is generally what happens, is that based on your Genesis 1:1, your immateriality or ethereal reality versus material reality, that within the biblical Genesis 1:1, this view of creation and therefore God's sovereignty within this view versus this view of creation and the limited sovereignty of an etherealized throne over creation, then you end up interpreting Scripture likewise. And so all of your literal or normal devices, your history, your covenants, the writings of your commentary and prophets, all point to the regeneration of creation. And then your typological uses, like your signs, you know, Isaiah 8, here are me and my wife and kids as signs and symbols to Israel. You know, 2 Peter 2, Sodom and Gomorrah, the people in Noah's day, they served as examples of the judgment that will come. And so the typological examples point to the regeneration. And then even the allegorical usages in Scripture, like Galatians 4, the one time that an allegory is directly spoken of, but that's basically what parables are and various analogies. And those, the point is that they, your typological rests on your literal, and your allegorical rests on your literal also. And all three point to the simple end game of the regeneration of creation. However, if you flip it over upside down and your base is etherealization, your end game is etherealization of creation, the etherealized heavenly destiny based on Genesis 1:1, then the base of interpretation is allegorical to accomplish the etherealization. And so all of your signs and examples of Noah's generation and Sodom and Gomorrah are signs and examples of what will happen at the etherealized day of the Lord. And then your literal covenants and prophetical writings are based on that, based on the allegorical. And so the covenant with Abraham et al., etc., is actually an allegory referring to the spiritualized promised land and the etherealized hope eschatologically, and therefore all three point to the etherealization. Another way to look at it on the back side is that, and this is your messianic kingdom, your hermeneutical pyramid, is that the way you interpret reality as a whole and the Scriptures is based on Genesis at the bottom, ultimately Genesis 1:1, and then you interpret the historical writings and the covenants on Genesis, based out of Genesis, and then you write the prophetical writings, you interpret the prophetical writings upon the covenants, because they prophesy out of the covenants, based on Genesis, and then your commentary, like your biblical commentary, like the Psalms, some of the Psalms are prophetical, obviously, but your Psalms and some of your prophetical writings are commentary, and then in your New Testament, a lot of your epistles are also commentary in nature. Some of your epistles are prophetical in nature, obviously, and then also you have the New Covenant laid out in the New Testament. But then your parables are interpreted in context to that, based on Genesis. And this is what happens, is that when you end up talking about the kingdom of God in the New Testament, it always, I mean, I haven't, when you get down to the needy-greedy, it always gets to the parables that Jesus introduces the spiritualized kingdom in the parables. That's where the idea is introduced. And when you get right down to, show me in the Scriptures where the spiritualized kingdom is inaugurated, they'll point to various events and back it up by the parables. And so the parables become the foundation of your interpretation, upon which your commentary, like your New Testament epistles or your prophetical commentary, etc., is based on your parables and is assumed from your parable writings, and then your prophets on top of that, and then your covenants get interpreted in context to that, and then Genesis ultimately gets interpreted in context to that, or Genesis is just never read or looked at, either way. But ultimately, the point is that the foundation is Plato. The spiritualized kingdom introduced through the parables is based on your Platonic construct of reality. So, just a little clarification. So, let's go ahead and jump in, and we'll just kind of work through various scriptures that clarify that the messianic expectation of the day of the Lord within this construct doesn't change. That there's no spiritualizing happening, there's no spiritualized kingdom, there's no spiritualized Messiah. It's the same kingdom, same hope and gospel, same Messiah, etc. So I just have cut and paste the passages that most clearly exemplify this. Obviously, the whole New Testament assumes it, so, and you can, there's a number of passages that as we get into the spring semester and we start actually working through how therefore do you practice and play the game once we've understood the various elements of the game and the rules of the game, which is this semester, when we get into next semester, there's a lot of the passages that you just read through and all of a sudden, once you have a new construct, though it's not explicitly, you know, Paul doesn't come out and say, live this way and do this, this, and this, because laying out all of redemptive history, it's just assumed that redemptive history is in everybody's minds. So these passages are just some of the ones that are more explicit and understanding redemptive history like this and messianic expectation. Move on. So birth of Messiah. The birth of the Messiah really does set a foundation of messianic expectation because it happens at the beginning. And so this really is just a principle of existence that if you want to understand something, you look at the beginning of the thing. And so Luke 1, the birth is initiated in the angel appearing to Mary and saying concerning that she will be pregnant by the power of the Most High, the Messiah will be, the child will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so I just put a few of the scripture references to each of those phrases. And each of those phrases to her obviously is very loaded in her understanding. And you'll get this principle over and over that the phrases are pulled from the prophets and the writings, and there's never any, if there is a spiritualized understanding in Gabriel's mind that is not in Mary's mind, the fact that Gabriel doesn't correct Mary's misunderstanding reaffirms that it's the same understanding that she has in her mind of the anointed son of Adam who is the son of the Most High. The throne of the father David is a real throne on the earth, and the house of Jacob and the kingdom that will never end, Isaiah 9, etc. So Mary's response to Elizabeth's declaration when she goes to visit Elizabeth is, my soul magnifies the Lord. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers. The continued expectation. Likewise with Zechariah, he's raised up a horn of salvation as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets of old. Luke 2, the angelic declaration over to the shepherds concerning the birth of Messiah. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ," or the New Living NRSV, "He is the Messiah, the Lord. He is Messiah the Lord." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." Okay, God in the highest of the heavens. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And so it was simply the angels appearing, giving a prophetic declaration like all the prophets. All the prophets of old said basically the same thing. Glory to God on the highest, who rules over the heavens and the earth. He is going to appoint and anoint a seed of Eve, a son of Adam, who is going to rule over the earth in righteousness. And anyone who has his favor and is righteous, then they will have peace with him. And so it's just a very simple declaration of when this child enters into his messianic function, then whoever receives his blessing will receive peace, but of the wicked there is no peace. So Luke 2, likewise Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, or as the New Living says, eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. And the Spirit had spoken to him that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Matthew 3, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So two aspects of this. The kingdom of heaven, again like we talked about, references the messianic kingdom, and in their minds was simply, they viewed that phrase, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, not like we do, where we say, this is a glass of water. And so we use that in the descriptive form of the genitive to describe the glass. It is a glass, and the description of it is of water. That describes the characteristics. And so this is how most people view that phrase, the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom that has the qualities or characteristics of God. Rather, the way they viewed that phrase was the genitive of possession, that it is the glass of Drew. It's Drew's glass. He owns it, he possesses it, and he's the one who backs it and endorses it. And so likewise, it's the kingdom of God, it's God's kingdom. And so if that helps you think about it, God's kingdom, in a little bit easier way, it's the kingdom that finds its origination in God, is established by God, and is backed and blessed by God in the age to come. So like Daniel 2, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed." God sets it up, it originates with God, and it's never destroyed because Daniel 7, "The Son of Man comes, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. The dominion is everlasting dominion, which will never pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever." It's and so it lasts forever because God is the one who gives dominion and sets up that kingdom because he favors it and blesses it. So repent, for heaven's kingdom, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. And the phrase "at hand" or "is near" is one that I'll just touch on now because it's so the base of the spiritualized kingdom. Is the prophets interpreting the kingdom of heaven is at hand as spiritualized. And the kingdom of heaven is at hand is simply a prophetical reiteration of the day of the Lord is at hand, which is used throughout the scriptures, and it's just seen that the day of the Lord and God's kingdom are established at the same time, because the day of the Lord initiates God's kingdom. Okay? And so Luke 10 and Matthew 10 reflect this fairly clearly. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is at hand or is near. But when you enter a town and are not welcome, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is at hand or is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day. On what day? The day of the kingdom of God that is near or at hand. The Matthew 10 parallel version actually calls it will be more bearable on the day of judgment. And so it's really clear in their mind that the kingdom of God and the day of judgment are synonymous and happen at the same time. They're not synonymous in meaning, but they're synonymous in time, because one initiates the other and they happen at the same time. The day obviously being one day, and the kingdom enduring forever, established on that day. I put up there a few of the references, Isaiah 13, Joel 1, 2, and 3, Zephaniah 1, etc. So down here on the bottom, wail for the day of the Lord is near, or the King James, New King James say, the day of the Lord is at hand. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath, fierce anger, etc. And again, Isaiah 13 is the first of the prophetical oracles, and is the one direct quote in Matthew 24, along with the allusion to Daniel 9 and other places. But the direct quote is from Isaiah 13, and it's such a foundation for understanding the day of the Lord and therefore the kingdom of God. And so immediately when John is preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Isaiah 13 comes to mind, and other scriptures along those lines. Joel 2, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy hill, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near or at hand, a day of darkness and gloom. So Luke 3 gives even more clarity on the declaration, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the good news. Luke 3 is the parallel version of Matthew 3. And so John the Baptist comes into the wilderness, preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 3 doesn't use that phrase, but it describes John's ministry in the wilderness. And so to get further understanding of repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's obviously mimics the prophetical writings, but Luke 3 actually lays out the content of what is in people's minds of repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, and he quotes Isaiah 40, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him, all mankind will see God's salvation. And then the assumption is that everybody knows what follows in Isaiah 40, what shall I cry? All men are like grass. See, the Lord comes with his arm, the sovereign Lord comes with his arm to rule with recompense and vengeance, etc. And so, John comes out saying, listen, Isaiah 40 is coming. All mankind will see the glory of God, referencing his judgment of the nations, his glorious throne being set up by means of the Messiah in Jerusalem, etc., the law going to all the earths, judging all the nations. And so John the Baptist comes, Isaiah 40 is about to happen, God is going to give each man according to what he's done, therefore repent. And so everybody comes out to be baptized, to be saved from the wrath to come. And again, the baptism of repentance isn't The baptism, if you understand the baptismal rite that is carried over, like there's not a new spiritual kingdom, a new spiritual Messiah, there's not a new spiritual baptism that's happening either. John the Baptist, nobody questions that John is out in the wilderness baptizing people. It's just assumed what that baptism meant, the same as it meant before. It's an inclusion rite. You're a Gentile, you want to be included in Israel, you have to get circumcised in accordance with the covenants, offer a sacrifice for your sins, and be baptized to wash away your Gentile filthiness. Then you're included in Israel. And so John comes along and says, look, the Messiah is going to come, establish the kingdom, and if you're not right with him, it doesn't matter if you call yourself a son of Abraham, the axe is at the root of the tree. If you're not right with him, then you need to repent, offer sacrifices in accordance with your sins, and be baptized to be cleansed from your filthiness to be included in the coming kingdom. And so that's what everybody does. Comes out because they're afraid. Verse 6, all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? So this is their expectation. The day of the Lord is at hand. The kingdom of God's kingdom is at hand. The wrath of the day of the Lord, Malachi 4, burning like an oven, Isaiah 65. It's at hand, therefore I need to repent and be saved from that wrath. Verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. Because, look, the word of the Lord's come to him. There's power and anointing on the heart to convict and turn Israel from their sins and their wickedness. Therefore, maybe he's the one that God has appointed to set up the throne in Jerusalem. And John answers them, I baptize with water, but one more powerful than I will come. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Because that's the assumption of the day of the Lord, is that the righteous will be baptized with fire. They will endure the day burning like an oven. And they'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit will bring them out of the graves in a resurrected state in glory. And so it says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat, because that's all the prophetical language, is that God will, the Messiah will come and he will gather Israel from one end of the heavens to the other, from all the lands back to the land of Israel. So he'll gather the wheat, referencing the righteous, into his barn, which referencing a house or a kingdom. Matthew 13 clearly distinguishes the barn, the wheat as the righteous and the barn as the kingdom. But he will burn up the chaff, referencing the wicked, with unquenchable fire, which is that specific phrase is from Isaiah 66. The worm doesn't die and the fire remains unquenched. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the gospel to them. And so it's simply the same gospel of the day of the Lord. And the gospel is if you repent and believe, you'll be baptized and you'll be saved from the wrath to come when the Messiah comes. So again, which we'll look at, your supplemental notes gives a little bit of context on the mystery, that this is one aspect of the mystery, is that the Spirit is, that there's a delay in comings. He had to suffer before entering into his glory. And then also that there's a deposit of the Spirit given before the fullness given at the resurrection. And so, point four, the baptism of the Messiah. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And so, that's a very clear reference to Isaiah 11, the branch from the stump of Jesse the Spirit will rest on him, Spirit of knowledge, wisdom, etc. And also Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And that is that Isaiah 61 is a declaration, a messianic declaration, because you have, I don't want to work through Isaiah, but so Isaiah 61, then also Isaiah 42, that I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations, etc. So the Spirit rests on him. The voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." And so "this is my Son" is what is in everybody's mind when the voice comes from heaven and the Spirit descends on him are these scriptures. And specifically, when the voice says, "This is my Son," what is being referenced in everybody's mind is the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant that I'll raise up your seed or offspring. He's the one who will establish a house for me. I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. And then the commentary on the Davidic covenant. Psalm 2, the anointed one, the father will say, "You are my son. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your inheritance." Page 8. Psalm 72, "Endow the king with your justice, the royal son with your righteousness. He'll rule from sea to sea. All the kings of the earth will bow down to him. All the kings will be blessed through him." Psalm 89, "My faithful love will be with him through and through my name his horn will be exalted," referencing the Messiah. "I will set his hand," the Messiah's hand, the anointed one, the horn's hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. "He will call out to me, 'You are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior.' I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." So there's your introduction of the Messiah up to the baptism of the Messiah and the stamp of approval with witnesses around him that God has said, this is the man I've chosen. This is the son of Adam that I've chosen. So John 1, you have entering into the ministry of the Messiah. You have the early declarations after the baptism. In verse 32, John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God." The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." And the Greek word is Messias. And it's used twice in the New Testament. It's just the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Mashiach. And so it would have been, you know, obviously Christ meant something. Messias didn't really mean anything to Greek speakers. And so John is kind of jumping back and forth between his two hearers. But it would have been better, I think, in the long run, if they hadn't used the Greek word that meant something to them, but had used the Hebrew transliteration, because then at least we would be saying, here is Jesus, Messias, or whatever, Messiah, to however we would translate it. I'm not sure if you follow me. It's a fairly redundant point anyway. Okay, so we found the Messiah. That is the Christ, and the Greek word is Christos. And the New Revised Standard actually translates it as, "We have found the Messiah, that is," which is translated, "anointed." And so they actually translate it. I mean, that would be the ideal, is if we referred to him as Jesus the Anointed. I mean, that would best communicate, and that would be the best translation of Jesus Christ, would be Jesus the Anointed. And so that would conjure up all the right images of anointed as what, in what context, by who and why, etc. But obviously that's not going to happen. So, verse 45, "Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law.'" And, and about whom the prophets also wrote. And so clearly their expectation is the plain reading of the normal reading of Moses and the prophets. Verse 49, then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. And so Jesus had a word of knowledge that obviously only God could know. You know, Nathanael under the fig tree earlier, Jesus hadn't seen him. So he has a word of knowledge about from God about the him being under the fig tree. Therefore, he's anointed with the spirit of knowledge, Isaiah 11. Therefore, he must be the one God has appointed and anointed as the King of Israel. So Jesus says, you believe because I saw you on the fig tree, you shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Adam. And so that is, that phraseology is from Genesis 28, the vision of Jacob. And the point is simply that Jacob saw the seed that the angels of God would ascend and descend upon, and God reiterated the covenant with Abraham to Jacob. And the point is that this is just how it was in the beginning, that the angels, Hebrews 1, are ministering spirits of God, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. The angels are sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. The assumption is they were sent to serve the one before salvation was necessary. And so the angels were sent by God in the beginning to administrate and serve Adam and his governance over the earth. They're ministering spirits sent to administrate God's governance over creation and strengthen and uphold man's governance over the earth. And so he's simply saying that you'll see the Son of Adam, myself, set up on a throne in Jerusalem with the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Adam. Which is reflected in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And so it's not like the angels are just kind of decorations, you know, glowy, glorious decorations. The angels of God come with him to administrate. He sits on his throne and he makes judgments, and his law goes forth to the nations. And the means of the law going forth is angels doing the bidding. So, page 9.
They are pretty, though.
They are pretty. No need to discount their prettiness. I don't mean to. Yeah, so the woman at the well. What do we got?
7 minutes.
7 minutes, all right. So skip down to John 7. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and in a loud voice said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, referencing the scriptures, as the scriptures has said about the Messiah, if anybody believes in me, rivers of living water will flow forth from him. And so he said this before the Spirit had been poured out. And the point is that if you believe in me, because I gotta break this down. So your feasts are set up. Your three main feasts being Exodus, laid out in Exodus 23. Your three main feasts, your three annual feasts, verse 14, three times a year you're to celebrate a festival for me. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. Celebrate the Feast of Harvest, verse 16, Pentecost. Celebrate the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the fields. Three times a year, all the men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord. So you have three main feasts, other ones developed around it, but three main ones that are laid out, that lay out the purpose of the feast is to, again, like all the prophetical writings and all of which we'll get into next week, the Mosaic Law and all the covenants, are simply meant to point people to the day of the Lord and the restoration of all things. And so the three feasts are representative of redemptive history. The Passover feast, representing the suffering of the Messiah before the glory. The Feast of Harvest, or Pentecost, representing the first fruits, or celebrate the Feast of Harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. So like Romans 8, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, representing the end of the year, the end of redemptive history, when all things are restored. And so he gets up in John 7 on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the one that is meant to symbolize and point to the day of the Lord and the coming of the Messiah. And he says, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, not just the prophetical ones, but specifically the feasts and the calendar, the Jewish calendar year, as the scriptures have said, then streams of living water will flow forth from him. The Spirit will raise him up and establish him. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Messiah. Still others said, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? And they're not juxtaposing, like they're expecting a prophet versus a Messiah. They're just referencing different titles in different places. So the point is that he gets up on the day of the feast and says, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that the feast is pointing towards. If you believe in me, then you'll have rivers of living water coming out of you. Then your body will never die. You'll have eternal life, etc. Okay, so let's take a break for 10 minutes. We'll come back and plow through the teachings.